Good afternoon to all of you. I finally have it right. I think I greeted many of you by saying good morning. Perhaps that says something about having a relaxing morning and having had things to eat all morning so that there was no division between morning and afternoon. But we're very happy that you're here for the first day of Unleavened Bread. It is a special occasion, and we, as Mr. Smith mentioned, we hope many of you stay after services for food and fellowship as well. Do you not know? Do you not know? Four words, four very powerful words, and a powerful question. 15 times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses this refrain to chide the New Testament church for their lack of knowledge on what he considered self-evident topics. Do you not know, Paul challenges the Roman brethren, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Do you not know, Paul reprimands the Corinthians who were cheating and defrauding their brethren, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not know, Paul extols the church in Corinth, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. These are short and concise statements to the point. A small thing in the case of leaven with big implications for the church. Do you not no. The contextual implications is that they should have known. They should have known that a little leaven, representing sin as Paul explains it, has the capacity to infiltrate, influence, and inflate an entire loaf, in this case, an entire church. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A familiar passage of Scripture with respect to the days of unleavened bread. And you'll want to put a marker here because this will become the basis for the sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know, here are those four words again, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And if you pay attention to this passage in the context, 11 out of the 15 times that Paul uses this phrase are used to the letters, 10 of which in 1 Corinthians, thank you, 10 of which in 1 Corinthians and one out of 2 Corinthians, the rest are to Romans. And we'll notice right here in chapter 5 and 6, there's a heavy concentration as he addresses some serious issues in the context of the days of unleavened bread. And like I said, the contextual implication is that the church should have known, but didn't. Notice in verse 6, I'll read it again. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Continuing in verse 8, The second, therefore. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here we see that in the context of this particular phrase that Paul used 15 times throughout the New Testament, he addresses the Corinthian church in the context of the feast that we are celebrating today, not telling them something that they didn't know. In fact, he said, let us keep the feast. So there's really not a question whether or not the New Testament church kept this particular festival. The question of knowing had to do with whether they really understood and practiced the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. And I would dare say that for those of us in this room, that is the challenge. Not that we don't know about the feast, but rather that we fail at times to fully implement in our lives those things that the feast calls us to do, namely coming out of sin, and more importantly, perhaps, keeping the feast of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So today, in the time we share this afternoon, I'd like to invite Paul to teach us what the Corinthians should have known but didn't, at least not in application, and we will do that by learning the lesson and meaning of the two therefores that we read in the context of the chapter that we just looked at. Your glorying is not good, Paul said. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? They should have known, and so should we. Therefore, purge out the old leaven of malice and wickedness. Therefore, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We have here two contrasting but tangible actions. Purging versus keeping. Putting out versus embracing a new and better way. And it's all in the context, in a very concise way, for someone like Paul who tends to write long sentences. But here he put it in a very concise way in the context of the feast that we are keeping today. So let's take a look at what the first, therefore, teaches us in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul wrote, therefore, purge out the old malice, the old leaven, of malice and wickedness. Why? That you may be or become a new lump. It's short, it's concise. It's easy to understand, much more difficult, however, to practice in actuality in our lives. So if you want to hold your place here, let's go back and touch on a couple of Old Testament teachings regarding the days of unleavened bread. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. We've already looked at this, but I want to bring a different emphasis. And as I mentioned, I would like to emphasize that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the basis for the message today. And we go back to the Old Testament to find out what Paul was drawing on. In this case, he was drawing on the Old Testament teaching and meaning of leaven. But we will also notice as we explore the larger context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul goes back to the Old Testament to bring New Testament meaning to a number of other things, or a New Testament emphasis on a number of other issues as well that maybe at first we don't notice. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So when God gives this instruction to Moses, there are, shall we say, dire consequences for not observing this particular festival. So we see that God was serious about it. It had meaning and consequence. Verse 17, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Dropping down to verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread. So when Paul was referring to the leaven, he was referring back to the Passover. And this particular context, Israel taking the Passover, coming out of Egypt. And, of course, we have rightly, I believe, put a lot of emphasis on coming out of sin in the same way that Israel, once they had been passed over by God and had been freed from slavery, they didn't remain in Egypt. They got up. They gathered around, they organized, and they moved forward and got out of Egypt. They did not remain in sin. They didn't continue in Egypt. So we also must come out of Egypt in that sense and put sin out of our lives. And it took the Israelites 7 days to march out of Egypt, as it were, and get to the Red Sea where they crossed over. So we have this exercise once a year of focusing on the necessity of coming out of Egypt and coming out of sin for a 7-day period. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'd like to just spend a moment or two to talk about the context. The larger context here in chapters 5 and 6 has to do, as we are familiar in verse 1, sexual immorality. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So the remarkable thing about the Corinthians were, I mean, their culture was very similar to our culture today, where tolerance is the highest virtue. And it's interesting that today, the Supreme Court of our land is hearing oral arguments with regard to same-sex marriage. It's interesting that we have come to a juncture in our country where we occupy the resources of the Supreme Court of the land to discuss an issue that God adjudicated a long time ago. Back in Corinth, sexual immorality of all sorts and kinds was also just the way it was. And the church embraced this. They were proud of the fact that they had become so tolerant that they could even accommodate this kind of behavior. Paul was not impressed. You are puffed up, introducing the analogy of the days of unleavened bread and the inflative nature of yeast. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this was not a case of someone in Corinth that was engaging in immoral behavior. This was a case of one that was named a brother, as he puts it a little bit later. Now, let's take a look at the remaining context, and then we'll go back to the focus of our passage. In verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul recognized that, as our culture today, I mean, it had gotten to a point in which if you weren't going to associate with such people, you'd be very lonely, because it was common practice, Corinth in particular. But he was focusing on what we as a church, or Corinth as a church rather, need to be doing during the days of unleavened bread, and that is to come out of and be separate from and stand out in a good way in the culture in which they lived. Continuing, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator. And we say, oh, wow, I mean, fornication. We know that's bad. Well, today, in our culture, it's normal. It is documented that it is normal. Or covetous. Oh, my, that gets a little bit more. What's wrong with coveting? Or an idolater. Well, I mean, we don't do anything like that, do we? Or a reviler. Or a drunkard. Or an extortioner. So here, what I find challenging to us is that Paul lumps all these different behaviors into one category called sin, which we have been called to come out of. You know, we would all agree that, you know, fornication is really bad, and idolatry certainly is, but extortion and covetous, reviling, those don't seem to be quite as bad. You see, we live in a culture where relativism has been broadly accepted. The fact that, as I mentioned, the Supreme Court is arguing the topic of gay marriage today speaks to that. What we today see on our television screens and advertised and discussed would have made a liberal blush a generation ago. Our challenge will be, and already is today, to not measure and judge ourselves by the accepted cultural standards of the day, but rather by the standards of God. Continuing, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So let's go back to the central passage here and notice in verse 7 and verse 8, the first therefore is to purge out. You know, I find that to be interesting because we talk about putting sin out. Here we talk about purging. Purge out the old leaven of malice and wickedness. You know, the definition of malice, and again, this is a category that is a little bit more challenging than, you know, those grievous sins like fornication and adultery. Malice is, quote, a desire to inflict injury, harm, or suffering on another, either because of a hostile impulse or out of deep-seated meanness, the malice in spite of a lifelong enemy. That's a dictionary definition. You know, synonyms to malice are words like ill will, spite, animosity, enmity, hate, hatred, bitterness, or rancor. All of these things, you know, don't seem like that big of a deal in our culture. But we are commanded not to keep the feast with this old leaven of rancor and hate and malice, desiring to do injury and harm to others. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice another epistle of Paul on this particular, he addresses the same topic. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The unleavened bread, the leavened bread, rather, I misspoke, the leavened bread of all of these kinds of things. So if you look here at the larger context, I mean, we're talking Ephesians chapter 4 about the church as a body, and we'll notice in verse 26, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. All of these things are categorized into that old leavened life, the life of the old man that we're commanded to purge out, to come out of. Titus chapter 3. In verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Leaven. So human. So common in our society, so common, I'm afraid, in all of our lives, because it's just part of being human. But notice that Paul, in writing to Titus, characterizes it as foolishness. We were once foolish, being disobedient and deceived. 1 John chapter 3. Again, to this aspect of malice and hate. 1 John chapter 3. verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That is a powerful statement. We have passed from death to life because of brotherly love. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You dwell in it. This doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room, does it? It also emphasizes the necessity of purging out these elements. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hate equals murder. The Apostle John learned that from Jesus Christ, didn't he? As we find that over in Matthew chapter 5. This was being written by the Apostle John late in his life. He didn't seem to have learned very well at the school of politically correctness. As he seems to make some pretty audacious overstatements. Hating? Murder? Not inheriting the kingdom of God? He sets a very high standard. Let's take a look at the second component, malice and wickedness. Wickedness is evil by nature and in practice. Winston Churchill is quoted as having said, "This wicked man Hitler, the repository and embodiment of many forms of soul-destroying hatred." You know, in looking back, there's wide agreement to that fact. That was not the case when the German nation was in the midst of the process. So as we become engaged and affected and infected by the culture around us, we must never measure ourselves by what we see out there. Because evil is increasingly being called good, and good is increasingly being called evil. I was just browsing and looking at the news from this morning at the Supreme Court, and the comment was being made, look, we're all for this. Look at all these people. The haters aren't here. The haters aren't here. You see, we've become very adept at relabeling evil things so they seem less harmful. Adultery is conveniently called an affair. It just seems so much nicer. You know, a guy that had an affair is a much kinder and gentler way to address it than to call him an adulterer. And the same, of course, is true. An adulteress seems so offensive when it was simply a lady that had an affair. And that's going to continue to be the case. I have a magazine here, The Moment. Ed kindly brings me magazines and highlights articles he thinks I might have interest in. And it's interesting how this is an issue on religious freedom. And this is from a Mark Stern, who is Associate General Counsel for the American Jewish Committee. And he says this, "Religion is no longer taken for granted as valuable. And unfamiliar religious practices for example, circumcision, are no longer assumed to be benign. This means both long overdue fair treatment for non-believers and constricting the liberty of believers to a right to equal treatment with non-believers, not an affirmative right to practice one's faith. Beyond the diminishment of social status of religion, in those cases in which religious liberty conflicts with the idea that everyone is equal, equality has tended to prevail. And that is the argument with respect to same-sex marriage, equality under the law. And it's one writer that I was reading this past week made, I think, an interesting observation, and that is, why is it that the proponents of same-sex marriage want to embrace a tradition, if you want to call it that, or a covenantal relationship that is defined by religion that actually condemns their behavior? There is a contradiction in itself. The statement and the title of my sermon, Do You Not Know, would be an appropriate question to ask the Supreme Court today. Do you not know that marriage has long since been defined by God from the beginning? And we can go ahead and redefine it. It won't change the facts, nor will it change how we are judged as a church. That has been the case down through time. Continuing from Mr. Stern, same-sex marriage fits into this paradigm. It does, as does the rejection of objections to contraceptive coverage, since it interferes with the equality of women. Notice how it is framed. In these areas, it is uncertain how things will play out, but I am pessimistic that conservative religious groups will enjoy protection from their religious practices. While basic religious tolerance is at an all-time high, conservative churches, synagogues, and mosques are going to have a rough ride on issues such as sexuality or employment discrimination. That's the opinion of Mr. Stern. Romans chapter 1 and verse 29 defines wickedness. Here you have the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans. And what I find encouraging in this whole thing is Paul didn't have any constitutional rights. I mean, he was a Roman citizen that gave him certain rights, but he didn't have freedom under the law, which we have enjoyed for the last several centuries. And he wrote to the Romans anyway. Verse 29, well, we'll begin in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. It causes a conflict. It causes very intelligent people to argue illogical arguments and engage in behavior that is inappropriate and not in their best interest. Do they not know? Well, they don't, because, as we see here, they did not choose to retain God in their knowledge. We just read from a prominent lawyer that religion is no longer valued. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. So we have here again, Paul makes this quote-unquote mistake of categorizing all these different things in one category called sin. You know, what's so bad about, you know, being undiscerning or untrustworthy? I mean, we have all these really bad people that are engaged in sexual immorality. And we tend to, as human beings, to categorize those different things. When actually, they are all sin, leading to death. Hence, we must push them out, purge those behaviors out of our lives if we are to become acceptable to God. How is that done? You know, what methodology does Paul employ? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 5 and 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The purging out, the putting away of sin, involves a crucifixion of self. Now, that is a very unpopular, politically incorrect idea. Crucifying self? I just want to do this for me. I mean, me, myself, and I is a prominent feature of our culture. And yet, those of us that have been called to walk in newness of life, by making a commitment through baptism and resurrection, have symbolically and actually committed to crucifying self. And oh, is that a challenge? And oh, is that the great equalizer? Because the standard says that whether we are hateful, unforgiving, or fornicators, or adulterers, or homosexual, it is all sin that must be put out. Ephesians chapter 4 and 22 and Colossians chapter 3 verse 9, Paul makes further reference to putting off the old man, putting sin out of our lives. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Paul concludes in verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, quote, put away from yourselves that wicked person. It seems that he's quoting somebody here. He's actually quoting a number of passages in Deuteronomy that refer to, and we'll turn to, let's just turn to one, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 19. There are a number of others. As we see here that Paul, in the same way that he went back to the Old Testament to build his argument about leavening in bread, when he talks about putting away a wicked person, he is quoting, you might make note of Deuteronomy 17, verse 5 through 7, and if you do a search, you'll find a lot more. But let's look at Deuteronomy 19, verse 19. Verse 18, and the judges shall make diligent inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness, you who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil person from among you. So, you know, if someone came forward and bore false witness, the punishment was to give them the penalty that they would have of the accusation that they brought forward. I mean, and now isn't that a novel idea? There are other examples, of course, of putting away the evil person that involved stoning and putting to death in cases of sexual sins. So Paul is talking to the church here and saying, you know, put away this evil person, making reference to the Old Testament practice of putting people to death, and pointing out to them the grace that is available to us, not to tolerate such activity, but rather to provide the ability to be reconciled to God without having to go through death and coming up in a second resurrection, which would be the case for most people that lived in the Old Testament. So how do we put evil away? How do we put that evil person away? The best way is what is described over in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Here James describes what has been characterized as the process of sin that starts with a thought and gets converted to lust, covetousness, that then becomes really enticing, and when put into action becomes sin. You see, if we nip it in the bud, evil is put away. The evil person in our mind, so to speak, is put away before anything actually happens. That's the preferred way. Secondarily, as we read during the Passover service in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's turn over there for a minute, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, in the context of the Passover, Paul writes, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The evil in us would be put away, because we judge ourselves that this behavior that I have, in this case, engaged in is something that I'm going to put away as opposed to continuing in it. That is far preferable to the Old Testament approach, is it not? Then we get to the next level that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where the individual engaged in sexual immorality did not judge himself. So Paul did. As we read, let's turn back over to chapter 5. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, in verse 3 he said, but being present in spirit, have already judged. And it was for the purpose of preventing the ultimate putting away of an evil person, which is the lake of fire, where God ultimately judges and puts a person out of their misery. So we see when we look at the whole process of purging out the old leaven, it becomes a very serious matter. Because as we read, people that engage in these kinds of behavior ultimately will not be in the kingdom of God. Paul pulls no punches about it. He was very serious about it. That was the first, therefore. In a time that we have, you know, we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we talk a lot about putting sin out. And so we should. But that is not an end in itself. And actually, you can say, well, look, I mean, the sin, the leaven, has already been put out. You know, we've kept the Passover. We have, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, been forgiven, and we stand clean before God and have an opportunity to go forward in a very positive way. Hence, the second therefore in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, isn't that a concept? Sincerity and truth. You know, Matthew records the demon-possessed person. You know, the demons were cast out, and it was not replaced with something else. And the latter end of that individual was worse than the former, because sin was cast out. Demons, in this case, were cast out, and it was not filled. The vacuum was not filled, and we know nature hates a vacuum. And in the end, it was worse than it was before. So Paul addresses these two components. So while it is important to emphasize putting sin out, I challenge all of us over the course of the next 7 days to be engaged actively in putting positive things in, sincerely and truthfully, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 through 8. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Notice that the commandment is not just an abstinence. It's not a fast. It is a feast of unleavened bread that we are to eat every day, the scripture tells us. So there's a lot more emphasis, actually, in what we are to ingest and learn and grow and put into our lives during this period of time. You know, sincerity and truth are a dynamic duo. You know, there's a lot of, well, he was sincere. But you know, sincerity without truth takes good intentions down the wrong path. You know, we may be, I mean, a lot of people out there are very sincere in what they're doing and believing. I mean, you have murderers that are sincere. It doesn't make it good or true. On the other hand, truth without sincerity might find the right path for all the wrong reasons. You know, you have people that will do the right thing and go down a particular path for selfish ends. Still the right path, but for the wrong reason. It is when sincerity is combined with truth. Sincerity combined with truth takes good intentions down the right path for the right reasons at the right time. That's what we should be actively engaged in during the remainder of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, day by day, to figure out how that we can live the truth sincerely so that we take it down the right path. You know, truth can take sincerity down the right path. Let's go over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Here you have the famous statement in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you see how everything connects? Jesus Christ, the Passover symbols tell us, is the bread of life. He also says that I am the truth. I am the living word, which is characterized as truth. And then Thomas says, going on in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you will know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have known me, have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You know, he was sincere, but he didn't grasp what Jesus Christ was saying. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now think about that in the context of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth." The truth, Jesus Christ said further, will make us free. If we celebrate the feast, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, it all connects. Psalm chapter 119, verse 160 says this, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Let's turn over to John chapter 17, verse 17, to finish this point. Jesus Christ says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Jesus Christ is described also by John as the Word. Sincerity imbues truth with power and authenticity. See, if we just know the truth, and we've said that and emphasized that, and I believe correctly so, but if we just know the truth and we do not live it, it has no power. It is, you know, we are at best actors or worse, hypocrites. If we do not sincerely engage in practicing truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 makes an interesting statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." Not much has changed. There are many people that peddle the word of God. "But as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God and Christ." Sincerity, truth applied with sincerity becomes a very powerful mechanism. It transforms lives. More importantly, it transforms your life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29 records that Jesus Christ taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees, because he lived it. He embraced it. John chapter 7, verse 37, one of my favorite passages, and I think it, while it is recorded as having occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day, I think it makes an important point to authentic belief in this particular case. You know, we can do all the professing about the truth we want. Oh, we know about the Sabbath. We know about the holy days. We know the truth. Well, that's wonderful. What about changing our lives so that it reflects what that means? That's an entirely different matter. And like I said, if we just know the truth and don't change our lives, we're just a bunch of chokesters. And I don't think God's going to think it was all a big joke, because after all, he gave his son so that we will not suffer the death penalty when God puts away the evil person. John chapter 7, verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" It's a big invitation. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." I mean, there's a remarkable picture here. I mean, I've traveled the world. I've been to Italy. I have seen statues with water flowing out of all kinds of body parts. Okay? But I've never seen rivers flowing out of a heart. It's not possible, and that's the point. But there's something so powerful and transforming about authentic belief. You know, we're not peddling the word of God. You know, it's not just merchandise, some clever idea. It is a life-changing power if we actually believe it and not just profess we do. Which makes possible things that are just not possible. Through, as it says here, the power of the Holy Spirit. "He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." So let's boil this down to the essential promise that was contained here in Christ's sermon. It's this: believe me, and rivers will flow. in this case, a river of fruits of the Holy Spirit. You know, when turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in conclusion, Paul chided the church in Corinth, and by extension us. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know? And he repeats that refrain. I'd encourage all of you to read chapters 5 and 6, and he repeats that refrain, and he repeats things about fornication, adulterers, homosexuals, etc., etc. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, do what we've always said. Purge out the leaven. Leave Egypt. For the express purpose of them filling up with the second, therefore, it says here, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, so that we don't have to pay the price that was required in the Old Testament. And then comes the second, therefore. Therefore, let us keep the feast. I mean, there's no discussion about whether we should keep the feast. I mean, it's a great truth. It's wonderful that we know this, and, you know, the framework of the holy days and all that means for salvation. It's a wonderful structure and provides an incredible framework. But if we can't get beyond that, it becomes of none effect. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.